Well, I've been asked to speak on the subject of the free will controversy. And immediately, of course, we enter into a controversy or controversy about how to actually pronounce that word. I'm going to use controversy. There may well be some more things that I say that you might find controversial. I hope you'll bear with me. And if we disagree on certain matters, yet may the love of Christ yet prevail amongst us and unite us together in the bond of peace. Well, for a text, I always like to preach from a text. So for a text, I would refer you this evening to the book of Revelation and the 8th chapter. Revelation chapter 8 and verses 10 and 11. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Now, what on earth has that got to do with the free will controversy, you might ask? Well, everything, I would suggest. And here, of course, we may be entering into another controversy. And that has to do with the interpretation of the book of Revelation. I should explain that I do take the historicist view of the book of the Revelation, which is the traditional and, until fairly recently, the mainstream Protestant view of the book. According to this view, the things prophesied here in the book of Revelation are fulfilled in the history of the Christian church from the first appearing of Christ to the second appearing of Christ, and indeed beyond. And this is the view espoused by Matthew Henry, James Durham, Albert Barnes, and many others. There are other views, of course, or interpretations, and they include the preterist, which says that all the things written in the Revelation have already been fulfilled. They were fulfilled in the early church, and there is nothing else in this book that remains to be fulfilled. That's the preterist view. And there is also the futurist view, which is very popular these days in some quarters. This says that all these things are yet to be fulfilled. We haven't seen these things fulfilled yet. These things all lie in the future. That's the futurist view. But there is another view, and that is the idealist or spiritual interpretation. And this does seem to have gained favour in recent years, especially amongst Reformed folk. And I think that is largely due to men such as William Hendrickson and Hoeksema. And according to their view, what we read in the Revelation is not fulfilled in specific historical events. The meaning is all spiritual. And this view leads them to conclude, for example, that the Whore of Babylon is not just the Roman Catholic Church. It is worldly luxury. The beast is not a specific empire, but it could be any worldly government that opposes Christ, and so on. Well, I do believe that Romanism and the papacy and the Holy Roman Empire and the rise of Islam and the Reformation were all prophesied in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. The things written herein refer to specific historical events, that is, events which take place in history between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Some things have already been fulfilled, some things are yet to be fulfilled, and some things, I believe, even now are being fulfilled. So this passage in Revelation chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, and the sounding of the third trumpet, according to the historicist view, has its fulfillment historically. Now, historicist interpretations do vary, but one interpretation is this, and it's a very interesting one. The star here spoken of is Pelagius. Now, if that be the case, then what we have here in Revelation 8, verses 10 and 11, what we have here is the entrance into the professing church of the error of the doctrine of man's free will. Here is the beginning of the free will controversy. And that's why I have chosen this for my text. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Now, even if you do not agree with the historicist interpretation, I'm sure that you would agree that what we have here in these verses is a graphic illustration, if nothing else, of doctrinal error polluting the pure word of the gospel of Christ and its terrible consequence with regards to the souls of men. Well, let us consider then, in the first place, Pelagius and the origin of the free will controversy in the church. We're not so much concerned with what the Greek philosophers had to say on the subject of man's free will. Our concern this evening is with the free will controversy in the church. And as with any controversy, there are two sides. On the one side is Pelagius, and on the other side is Augustine. Now, who was Pelagius? Well, Pelagius was a monk. He was born in South Wales about the year 354, the middle of the 4th century. His family name was Morgan. Now, Mr. Morgan the monk was well known for his asceticism. He led a very hard and severe life. He wouldn't indulge in fleshly pleasures. He would restrain himself with regards to legitimate things too, like eating and so on. He led a very austere existence, and he was very well known for his asceticism and for his outward holiness. Well, he went to Rome, and he went there to write about and to teach his ascetic practices. He was a star in the early church, a man of upright moral character, at least outwardly, and a man of great intellect and ability. Now, while at Rome, he became concerned at the moral laxity that he witnessed. And it seems that he took great offence at something that Augustine said: "Give me what thou commandest, and command what thou wilt." Now, Pelagius was alarmed when he heard that. And he was alarmed at the thought that the power to obey the commandment of God must come from the same source as the commandment. And that bothered him. In other words, that man is dependent upon divine grace for faith and obedience. And Pelagius blamed that teaching for the moral decadence which he witnessed at Rome. So he began to teach contrary to Augustine and contrary to what had been taught in the church until that time. That was Pelagius. Well, who was Augustine? Well, Augustine was the bishop of Hippo, which was a city in North Africa. And interestingly, he was born in the same year as Pelagius, or at least the same year as Pelagius was thought to have been born in, the year 354. Now, Augustine led a rebellious life and in many ways. And he was brought to faith eventually, after deep conviction of sin. And then subsequently, he was baptized in the year 387. He became bishop in the year 394. Well, these were the two protagonists then in the controversy. There was Pelagius on one side and Augustine on the other. But what was the nature of the controversy? What did Pelagius and those who followed him, the Pelagians, begin to teach? Well, essentially, Pelagianism is the denial of man's original sin. And it is the denial of God's free grace. That would be the negative way of putting it. Positively, Pelagius asserted that Adam was created in a condition of neutrality. He was neither righteous nor sinful. He was created with the ability to perform either good deeds and refrain from sinful deeds, which would have made him righteous, or he could perform evil deeds and thus become sinful. He was created morally neutral, you see. And also he was created mortal, according to Pelagius. So he would have died whether he had sinned or not. And having sinned, his fall affected no one but himself. This was what Pelagius is teaching. Sin is not transmitted through the generations of Adam. Every person born into the world, according to this view, is in exactly the same state as Adam before the fall. Adam's sin is not imputed, and neither is a fallen nature imparted. But everyone is born in this neutral condition. And sin is a choice of the will. The will is free to choose whether to sin or not. It is perfectly possible for a man, for one who is born of Adam, not to sin. And indeed, the Pelagians asserted that before Christ came, there were some who lived on the earth who had never sinned. They were sinlessly perfect. Man, you see, has perfect freedom of the will. And if he does sin, he has perfect freedom of the will to turn again to God and to repent and to keep God's law. Grace is not needed, for man has a free will to enable him to do all this. That was Pelagius' teaching. Augustine taught the exact opposite. He taught that man was created originally righteous, as the scripture says, in the image of God. And again, that God hath made man upright. Had Adam continued in that state, he would have lived forever. Death came into the creation as a result of Adam's transgression, again as the scripture says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Augustine asserted, or rather reasserted, the doctrine of original sin, that all who have descended from Adam have inherited Adam's fallen nature, and they are therefore spiritually dead. dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul writes to the Ephesians. To the Romans, Paul writes, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now that's not to say that man does not sin willfully. He is not an unwilling transgressor of God's law. He willingly sins, and he willfully sins because his will is in a state of sin. The will itself is a part of that carnal mind in the unregenerate, which is enmity against God. The will then is not free. It's in bondage. And everyone born into the world is born in that state, and none is without sin, as the scripture says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And because all sin, all are liable to death. And so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. What is needed then is nothing short of the almighty and efficacious grace of God to deliver man from this state of sin and death. Man cannot deliver himself. A man must be born again. And just as our first birth is not by our own will, can I ask you, which one of you here exercise a freedom of the will to be born? Well, so it is in the new birth. But as many as received him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the Augustinian doctrine, and this is the doctrine of the apostles. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Well, this is the controversy then. This is the nature of the controversy. Philip Schaff, in his History of the Christian Church, says, "It comes at last to the question whether redemption is chiefly a work of God or man, whether man needs to be born anew or merely improved. The soul of the Pelagian system is human freedom. The soul of the Augustinian is divine grace." Now, Pelagius first advanced his views in Rome from AD 409 to 411. This was the origin, the beginning of the free will controversy in the church. And subsequently, his disciple Celestius took Pelagius' teachings to North Africa. And so the heresy spread there. Pelagius himself went to Palestine. And so there was the waters were, as it were, corrupted there. Pelagianism was eventually adjudged to be heretical at the Council of Ephesus in AD 431. Well, so much for Pelagianism and the origin of the free will controversy. Let's go on to consider, in the second place, the progress of the free will controversy. Although the heresy of Pelagianism was condemned, the third part of the waters became wormwood. And another movement arose, that of the Massilians, who later came to be known as semi-Pelagians. Now, they were called Massilians after the city in southern Gaul, now France, which was their centre. Massilia was the name of the city. It's now called Marseille. And John Cassian was the leader of this new movement, which arose at the height of the Pelagian controversy. Now, semi-Pelagianism is essentially a halfway house between Augustinianism and Pelagianism. It's a compromise. The Massilians, or semi-Pelagians, taught a compromise between free will and free grace. They taught that the fall of Adam has indeed affected the whole human race, but not so as to render them completely dead spiritually, but only sick or crippled. Men are inclined to evil because they have a fallen and a corrupt nature, which they have received from their first parents. But they can, of their own free will, choose the good. And God gives grace to those who first turn to him. The initiative, you see, lies with God. If a man will but turn to God, God will save him. Now, this also was adjudged to be a heresy at the Second Council of Orange in 529. Now, that council did affirm that faith was, even in its beginnings, the gift of God. And that's important. It's, of course, in accordance with the Holy Scriptures. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Well, that was affirmed at the Council of Orange, but other Augustinian doctrines were watered down and even abandoned, such as the doctrine of predestination. The waters were beginning to be corrupted, you see. So although the council came out against the semi-Pelagian doctrine of free will, that doctrine nevertheless became increasingly popular. And in fact, it eventually became the prevailing view in the Roman Catholic Church. Well, the controversy resurfaced from time to time throughout the Middle Ages. And we could go into some of the controversies there, but I don't think it's profitable, really. I think we should move on to the time of the Reformation. And at the heart of the Reformation was the revival of what we might call Augustinianism. It was the revival of the doctrines that were taught by Augustine. There was the emphasis again on predestination and election, of God working faith in the hearts of the elect, that salvation is of the Lord. Now, in 1524, Erasmus published his diatribe on free will, as it was called. This was against the reformers and their doctrine. Erasmus wanted to keep peace, really, with the Church of Rome and with the Pope. Well, the work was met with approval, of course, from the Pope, and also from the Emperor and from Henry VIII of England. They thought that this was a wonderful work, and the whole of Europe looked to see what the response of one Martin Luther would be. Well, the mighty pen of Martin Luther responded. In 1525, he published his De Servo Arbitrio, on the enslaved will, or as we know it today, the bondage of the will. The bondage of the will has been described as the greatest piece of theological writing that ever came from Luther's pen. B.B. Warfield says that it is, in a true sense, the manifesto of the Reformation. You see, this doctrine is so fundamentally important. To Martin Luther, Evangelical Christianity and the gospel of God's free grace stood on this doctrine of the enslavement of man's will. We often think of the heart of the Reformation as being the doctrine of justification by faith. But to Martin Luther, the doctrine of the unfree will of man was the real issue, because without the doctrine of man's utter inability, there could be no doctrine of justification by faith in the finished work of the Redeemer. The gospel was at stake. Martin Luther saw that. And John Calvin, in his great work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, sets forth the Augustinian view, again, of original sin. Chapter 2 and Book 2 of that work is entitled, Man Now Deprived of Freedom of the Will and Miserably Enslaved. This was a fundamental doctrine to the Reformers. And the system of theology and Christian doctrine, which later came to be known as Calvinism, is really Augustinian. Well, subsequently, there arose amongst the Reformed churches a Dutch theologian whose Latinized name was Jacobus Arminius. Now, bearing in mind that the Jesuits were founded in 1540 and that they were staunchly semi-Pelagian, it's interesting to note that during 1586 and 1587, Jacobus Arminius travelled to Italy and he visited Rome. On his return the next year, 1588, he was ordained as a pastor in Amsterdam. Well, he began preaching through Paul's epistle to the Romans. And lo and behold, what did he begin preaching? He began to openly preach universal grace and free will. Those who followed him were later called Arminians. And their doctrine is semi-Pelagianism. Exactly the same as the Jesuits in Rome. The Arminians, or Remonstrants as they were called, drew up 5 points of doctrine which were answered at the Synod of Dort in 1618. At that synod, Arminianism was denounced as a heresy, and the canons of Dort were drawn up in response to the 5 points of the Arminians. And as we now know, those canons of Dort eventually crystallized into what is now known as the 5 points of Calvinism. The doctrine of total depravity, the first of the 5 points of Calvinism, was a restating of the Augustinian doctrine, or rather the biblical doctrine, of original sin. The doctrines of unconditional election and irresistible grace reaffirmed that the salvation of any man is by the free grace of God only, and according to his eternal will and purpose, and not according to any so-called free will of man. Now, just as there was a halfway house between Augustine and Pelagius, that of semi-Pelagianism, so there arose another halfway house between Calvin and Arminius, or we might say between Augustine and semi-Pelagianism. It was called Amiraldianism, after its originator Moses Amirault, who was, like Calvin, a French Protestant. Now, at the heart of Amirault's teaching was a hypothetical universal atonement and two wills in the Godhead. God had provided an atonement for all men on condition of their believing. The first and revealed will of God, then, is that all men should believe and be saved. But that is God's will, And because the will of man is not free but in bondage, God has determined to work faith in the hearts of those whom he has chosen. It's a compromise between Calvinism and Arminianism. Now that is the secondary or secret will of God, if you like. This is how they speak. Now, although this doctrine does uphold the Augustinian, Lutheran, Calvinist view of the bondage of man's will, it also puts God's will in bondage. You see, the argument is that God would have all men to be saved. This is his revealed will, but his will is thwarted, and so he wills only the salvation of the elect. That is essentially what Amiraldianism is. And Calvin, incidentally, in his Institutes, speaks clearly against the notion of two wills in the Godhead. Check it out for yourselves. Let's move on in our little history. You know, wherever there is a work of the Spirit of God, there will also be the contrary working of the devil. There was the Reformation, and then there was Arminianism and Amiraldianism. Well, so it was in the time of the 18th century evangelical revival. There was Whitfield, and then there was a Wesley. And here again, we see the free will controversy. George Whitfield was a Calvinist. John Wesley was an Arminian. In a letter that Whitfield wrote to Mr. Wesley, reproving Mr. Wesley of his Arminianism, George Whitfield writes concerning the doctrine of election, and this is what he says. "This makes me to preach with comfort, because I know salvation does not depend on man's will, but the Lord makes willing in the day of his power and can make use of me to bring some of his elect home when and where he pleases." Wesley, on the other hand, regarded the doctrine of predestination as blasphemous. And he was an ardent advocate of man's free will. Again, in his letter, Mr. Whitfield says to him, "You plainly make salvation depend not on man's free, not on God's free grace, but on man's free will." Let's move on. Andrew Fuller. He caused great division amongst the particular Baptists in the late 18th century and early 19th century. He professed to be a Calvinist, but you know, there was more of Moses Amaralt in his heart than John Calvin. His view of the atonement was that Christ's death was sufficient for all the world, but efficient only to the elect, not dissimilar to Amiral's view. His view was he had a view of an indefinite atonement. He was also shaky on the doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity, of course, implies that there is a natural inability in man to savingly believe the gospel. But in his work, The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, Andrew Fuller says this: "If the inability of sinners to believe in Christ were of the same nature as that of a dead body in a grave to rise up and walk, it were absurd to suppose that they would on this account fall under the divine censure. This is plainly a denial of the Calvinistic doctrine of total depravity and of the Augustinian doctrine of original sin. It implies a creature ability to believe, or free will, as understood by the Arminians or Semi-Pelagians. And Andrew Fuller was opposed by such men as William Gadsby, whose hymns we still sing today. We've considered semi-Pelagianism. We've considered Pelagianism and the origin of the free will controversy, and we've considered the progress of the free will controversy in the professing church. But let us come now, in the third place, to the present situation concerning the free will controversy. At present, I think it's fair to say that the majority of professing Christianity stands, or rather is faltering, on the doctrine of free will, whether it be Roman Catholicism, the Church of England, the Salvation Army, the Methodists, the Baptists, the Evangelicals, or the Charismatics. They are united in this, that they hold to the doctrine of man's free will. And the prevailing view today in professing Christianity is this, that man has this free will. The message is given out that God loves everybody, that Jesus died for everybody. All you have to do is make a decision. Just ask Jesus to come into your life. He is pleading with you. He has done all that he can. He has made salvation possible. Now it's up to you. You have to do your part. You have to let him in. This is the modern free will gospel. And it is, of course, a false gospel. This is not the gospel of Christ, nor of the apostles, nor of Augustine, nor of the reformers. Now, in spite of the modern drift into Arminianism, the Lord has preserved a remnant who keep to the old Augustinian paths. And indeed, in recent years, there seems to have been a resurgence of interest in Calvinism in both Britain and in America. And I think, under God, the Banner of Truth Trust has had a lot to do with this rekindled interest in the good old doctrines of free and sovereign grace. I had the privilege of knowing one of its co-founders, Mr. Sidney Norton. He was a member of our church in Portsmouth, Salem Strict and Particular Baptist Church. He loved the ministry of Mr. Ken Matronola, who brought Salem back onto the gospel standard list of churches. And you know, one of the first paperbacks, if not the first paperback, that the Banner published was The Seceders, the story of J.C. Philpott and William Tiptant. How times have changed. Ian Murray, the co-founder of the Banner of Truth Trust, with Sidney Norton, recently wrote a book published by the Banner, very sympathetic to John Wesley. It's published in 2003. It's called John Wesley and the Men Who Followed. And in that book, Mr. Murray says this, and I quote, "The foundation of Wesley's theology was sound." But Mr. Murray, the foundation of Wesley's theology was free will. Where is this going? It seems that the controversy is set to continue. Others have now taken up the baton. Roland Burroughs has recently produced a book entitled John Wesley in the Reformed Tradition. According to the blurb on the publisher's website, John Wesley, and again I quote, was essentially within the broad harbour of the Reformation and Puritan tradition. And again, it says he believed the truth to be within a hair's breadth of Calvinism. Why, he was virtually a Calvinist, and we all thought he was an Arminian. It's not only Wesley who is now being recast as a Calvinist. Amirault, too, and he's being recast as a Calvinist, or at least his doctrine is being recast as Calvinistic. John Piper, one of the leading exponents of Calvinism in the United States. The Banner of Truth published a number of his articles. He wrote an essay on the supposed two wills in the Godhead. Now remember, that was the doctrine of Moses Amirot. The essay is entitled, Are There Two Wills in God? And in that essay, John Piper sets forth the universal love of God to all men, which is an Arminian doctrine. And he states that there are two contrary wills in the Godhead, which Calvin, as I've said before, specifically said that there are not. And although he does acknowledge that the will of man is not free, he also, like Amirot, puts the will of God in bondage. This is what it says. Let me quote it. Since not all people are saved, we must choose whether we believe with the Arminians that God's will to save all people is restrained by his commitment to human self-determination, or whether we believe with the Calvinists that God's will to save all people is restrained by his commitment to the glorification of his sovereign grace. He talks about what restrains God's will to save all people. See what he's saying. He is saying that whether we are Arminians or Calvinists, we must believe that God's will is in bondage. It is restrained. Now, this is nothing but rank Amiraldianism. But it is now going under the name of Calvinism. We must beware. And this, I believe, is the heart of the free will controversy today amongst those who profess to be Calvinists and Reformed. It's not a question of whether man has any free will or not. I think we're all agreed on that point. The question is whether the will of God is free. Is his will restrained? Is the will of God in bondage? Well, I believe that that is a blasphemous suggestion. With all my heart, I believe that. His is the only free will in the universe. The will of the Lord God Almighty is omnipotent, undivided, and totally free. It is eternal, unchangeable, irresistible, unrestrained, and unrestrainable. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. The will of God in the salvation of the church is described by Paul as the eternal purpose. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Lord has purposed the salvation of his elect from all eternity. What was it that moved him to set his love upon them so as to choose them in Christ? It was his own free will. What was it that moved him to provide an atonement for the sins of all the chosen race? It was the will of God. What was it that moved him to quicken the elect into newness of life, to deliver them from the power of darkness, and to translate them into the kingdom of his dear Son? Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. His will is absolutely free. It is an absurdity to suggest that God wills the salvation of all men, and that is the revealed will of God. The Lord our God has nowhere revealed that, either in Scripture or in Providence, that he willed the salvation of all men. Quite the opposite. There is revealed in the scripture the doctrine of reprobation, which Augustine taught and which Calvin taught. And you know, that truth is solemnly revealed in Providence, in that there are those who never hear the gospel, let alone believe it, that are left to perish eternally in their sins. How can it be said then that God willed their salvation? That was his revealed will? It's an utter nonsense. In Isaiah 44 verse 10 we read, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." But our modern Calvinists, I prefer to call them by their proper name, Amaraldians, object. And they say that you cannot square God's sovereignty with man's responsibility. It's a paradox. Now, this is a very subtle shift. Here is the reintroduction of the old Pelagianism. Man's ability, his response ability. It slips in like the old serpent. It falls upon the waters like wormwood. Man is accountable for his sins, but he is not responsible for his salvation. That is the crux of the matter. Who is responsible for our salvation? Is it us or is it God? If we are responsible for our own salvation, then we must have the glory. If we are partly responsible for our salvation, then we must have a share in the glory of it. But what does the scripture say? Salvation is of the Lord. It is his responsibility, and he must have all the glory. As Paul says, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace." That's where the crown belongs. Salvation is of the Lord, and he must have all the praise and he must have all the glory. There is no paradox to be squared. God is sovereign, and man has no responsibility whatsoever for his salvation. Not even a little bit. I thank God that the responsibility for the eternal salvation of my never dying soul is wholly in the hands of my God. If it were my responsibility, I would be lost forever. Well, there is much more that could be said about the present situation with regards to the free will controversy, but we must begin to draw to a conclusion. I've sought to give a potted history of the free will controversy, and we've considered Pelagius and the origin of the heresy within the professing church. We've considered the progress of that controversy, and we've considered the present situation. But why is this issue so important? Well, our text tells us, "And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter." A little infection in a hospital ward can cause terrible sickness, even death. A little error tolerated in the church can be fatal, spiritually speaking. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." We've seen it in our little potted history of the rise and progress of the era of Pelagianism, and of the free will controversy. We see it later on in that chapter in Revelation, or in the following chapters. You see the third trumpet leads eventually to the fifth trumpet. And there we see full-blown popery, I believe. Well, the Lord's people have had to fight this Pelagian infection down the centuries. Are we to think that the danger is now past? That our Calvinism is now so robust and our Reformed doctrines are so sound that there is no danger of our waters being contaminated with the wormwood of free will? If that's what you think, think again. There is a reason why the angel sounds a trumpet in our text. The trumpet is an instrument of warning. And I believe that the Sovereign Grace Union was raised up for this purpose, to sound an alarm. And I do believe that the trumpet of warning needs to be heard now more than ever before. There is a new breed of Calvinists, you see. Beware of the Calminians. They've got John Calvin in the head and Billy Graham in the heart. You know you've got a fight on your hands when they portray John Wesley as a Calvinist, and when they speak of two wills in the Godhead, when they speak of the paradox and of tension within the Godhead, all philosophical nonsense, of course, and when they say that God loves everybody and sincerely desires the salvation of all men, when they start talking of the atonement being sufficient for the sins of all but efficient only for the elect, when they speak of Christ pleading with sinners and the need for persuasive argument in preaching. Oh, they are poisoning the gospel streams. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And let me just say this. The Lord Jesus Christ does not plead with sinners. It's the other way round. Sinners plead with Christ. Those who are convinced of their sin, and of their sinfulness, who are convicted of their sin by the holy law of God as it is applied to their conscience, who are made to feel that they are nothing and can do nothing that is good in the sight of a holy God, to such as these, the gracious invitations of the gospel are sent. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And the same Holy Spirit who convinces of sin and issues the invitation draws the poor and needy sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the fountain opened to the house of David, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. The Holy Spirit, by the mouth of Jeremiah, we read it earlier on, there in chapter 31, the Holy Spirit by the mouth of Jeremiah tells us how he leads them and how they come. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way wherein they shall not stumble. All sinners who are truly convinced of their sin, come to Jesus Christ, weeping and pleading and looking to him that he might save them from their sins, for they know that they cannot save themselves. Have you been brought to that? That salvation is wholly of the Lord, and you must have Christ, or you will perish in your sin. Although we deny that man has any free will in the matter of salvation, yet we do believe that the will is involved in the sinner coming to Christ. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way. The Lord's people are a willing people. They are made willing in the day that Christ exerts his power in their hearts by the Spirit which he gives to them freely. And so in the scriptures, we read of what might be called the I wills of the believer. I preached recently from Psalm 18, and there we have what we might call the I wills of the believer. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust. My buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower, I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Oh, there is that will to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. But only those who are first effectually called by grace are ever made willing to call on him. See the promise there in Joel. Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. God calls. He calls us by his grace, and we are brought to call upon him that we might be saved. Well, may the Lord be pleased to keep us in the truth and deliver us from all error and cause us to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way. May he grant us grace to heed the warning sound of the third trumpet and to deliver us from the error of Pelagianism in all its streams. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Amen.
Amen.